hunger. It causes men to murder, and it makes women weep. It takes the stomachs of children and swells them and turns them outward until they die. The most composed of people become desperate and unpredictable. So it was centuries ago when famine struck the eastern shores and the southern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. And particularly in the land of Canaan, it was difficult because the people were not prepared. The first year of famine was tough. The second year, virtually impossible. And so Jacob the patriarch heard that in Egypt they had a bounteous supply, in fact, warehouses overflowing with grain. He commissioned his sons, 10 of them, to make a caravan journey from Canaan to Tanis, the capital of Egypt. 10 of his sons, he had 12. One he had lost 22 years earlier, and he assumed him to be dead. And the other was Benjamin. Benjamin, the youngest, the apple of his father's eye, and he could not imagine the possible danger that would come to Benjamin. And so he could not let him go on that trip. The 10 sons made their journey, anticipating that they'd be able to return with sufficient grain to stave off starvation. When they arrived in Tanis, much to their amazement, they didn't deal with some ordinary street merchant. They were introduced into the presence of the grand vizier of Egypt, Zaphnath-Paneah himself. They had never seen a man like him before. He had a stateliness about him, a confidence. Just the way other people treated him made it obvious that he was a powerful and an important man. They were impressed. They didn't recognize him, didn't recognize that they had met him once before. In fact, that once they had known him well because he was the grown-up version of their 17-year-old brother whom they had sold into slavery more than 2 decades ago. They didn't recognize him because when last seen, he was somewhat of a spindly youth with a Hebrew beard, and now he was a well-developed man in stately robes and clean-shaven. When they last saw him, he spoke only Hebrew, and now he was fluent in Egyptian. They didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. He knew readily who his brothers were, but he didn't let on. Instead, he spoke to them in harsh words, in strong terms. He spoke to them in Egyptian and insisted that an interpreter translate over into Hebrew, and when they spoke, even though he understood, he wouldn't respond because he waited until the interpreter translated their Hebrew back into Egyptian. "You're spies," he said. "That's what you are, you're spies. And the only reason you're here is that you want to check out the weakness of the land. You're an advance party that has come from some enemy, and you're out to overthrow Egypt." They were flabbergasted. We're sheep herders. We're brothers, 10 brothers. And they did what people often do when pressed into a defensive position. They resorted to detail, unnecessary detail, thinking that somehow that would add credibility to their claim. "We're brothers, 10 brothers. Actually, altogether, there were 12 of us. One is no more, and we have a younger brother named Benjamin, but our father wouldn't let him come. He's an old man. He's weak, and the famine has, well, it's weakened him all the more." Zaphnath-Paneah decided to put them to a test. "All right, you can have the grain. Sure you can. But I'll tell you what. To prove that your story is true, you must bring this, what's his name again? Benjamin? You must bring him back here, and then I'll believe what you say. And I'll tell you what, you've got 3 days in jail to think about it." And 3 days were up, they stood again before him. He didn't seem interested, he didn't seem to be listening, and so they spoke one to another. In the course of their conversation, they admitted to their guilt. They acknowledged that somehow God was judging them for what they had done so long ago to their kid brother Joseph. They assumed that it was God who was judging them, and they did something unique in the entire book of Genesis. They are the only ones who ever admitted to guilt. Joseph understood every word. He heard what they had to say, and he dismissed himself. Abruptly walked out of the room. They probably thought that some business had come, some message, or maybe that he was disgusted with them, but he went into a private chamber and he broke down and he cried. He wept and he wept, for all this was too much even for this highly composed and capable man. He drew himself together, regained his composure, and walked back into the court. He was a man who was used to acting decisively. He was an administrator par excellence. And so he spoke his word, and he said, "It shall be as I plan, except one of you, Simeon, is that your name? You'll stay here, in prison, bind him up and take him to the jail. The rest of you, you may go with your grain, but you must return with Benjamin, your young brother, or there will be no more grain, and you'll never see Simeon again." Dismissed. They were disheartened, frightened. As if that were not enough, they were later dumbfounded to find that hidden in their sacks of grain was all the money that they had paid for it, as if they had stolen it. Who was to tell Jacob? Jacob the patriarch. The man whose name was changed to Israel, but his biographer has to keep calling him Jacob because he so readily slips back into his old mode of operation. Jacob, who was discouraged and down over all the problems that were upon him. And then to hear the horrible news that he had lost another son, that Simeon was a prisoner in Egypt, and that only if he would send Benjamin could he get Simeon back. Only if he would send Benjamin would there be more grain to stop the starvation. No. Absolutely no. No way would he send Benjamin. He had lost two sons. He wasn't going to lose another. He was a grown man by this time, but in Jacob's sight, he was still his baby. Never. But the famine became worse. When men and women become hungry and when starvation is around the corner, we find that we do things that under ordinary circumstances we would never dream of doing. And so desperate and frustrated, Jacob gave in and sent Benjamin along with the rest back to Egypt. And that day and the days following, old Jacob was a miserable and despondent saint. It was the nadir of his spiritual life. He was down. When they returned, they found Zaphnath-Paneah to be a different man. Instead of treating them harshly, he treated them kindly. Instead of treating them abruptly, sending them in and out of his court, he invited them to a dinner. They sat down together to a feast. There was a change of mood, a different spirit. He, of course, didn't eat with them because Egyptians never ate with Hebrews. In fact, he didn't even eat with the rest of the Egyptians. He sat at a table by himself, and the brothers were lined up. And they were each seated at their pre-appointed places. But there were some strange things about that dinner. One is that the name card specified where every man was to sit, and each one was lined up in his specific place by order of age. But they had never told anyone who was the oldest or the middle. The only anyone knew about was Benjamin the youngest. And if that weren't strange, it was stranger yet that Benjamin, every time any gift was given, or any time any food was served, or any time any wine was poured, Benjamin got five times as much as anybody else. It was strange. But rather than comment on that, they relaxed at the release from the tension they had experienced, and they enjoyed the meal until the tension changed to laughter. Finally, their problems were over. Everything was okay at last. And they went on their way with all of them, all 11 brothers, back to Canaan, their grain sacks filled to the brim. Wouldn't Jacob be happy? And then the world came crushing down again. An emissary from the grand vizier caught up with them and said, "Why have you stolen His Majesty's silver cup? Who did it? Why have you responded to his good with evil?" And they were dumbfounded again. Steal. We haven't stolen his cup. That's ridiculous. So ridiculous that you find out who did it and kill him for doing it, and the rest of us, the other 10, will become your slaves for the rest of our lives. That was a bold and a rash promise. They began again with the oldest, and moved down through the family age brackets. And the confidence of the brothers went higher and higher as grain sack after grain sack was examined and the silver cup of the Grand Vizier didn't show up. There was only one left, and that was Benjamin. Soon they would check his sack and they'd be on their way. But when the emissary opened the sack of Benjamin, there only an inch or two from the top was the cup. Oh, how could that be? They didn't think that Benjamin had stolen it. They didn't know what had gone wrong. Again, they must have wondered as they had wondered when the money was found. What on earth is God trying to do to us? Oh, they were a pathetic group when they marched back to Egypt, gripped with fear and despondency and disbelief. There was no way out of this jam. No hope. Hope was gone and shattered. They were in trouble that no one could get them out of. And so when they stood again before Zaphnath-Paneah, it was not with laughter, it was with fear and trembling. And finally, in haltering speech, Judah spoke for the brethren. And he pleaded the case for Benjamin's life. And stuttering his way through, he said, "It's not for Benjamin's sake, it's for our father's sake. He's a grand old man, and he has done you no harm. If Benjamin dies here in Egypt, our father will die at home in Canaan of a broken heart." Judah said, "Take me instead. Let me stay here. Set Benjamin free." The mighty man of Egypt could take it no longer. He couldn't continue his act. Zaphnath-Paneah dismissed all but the Hebrew brothers. And then, speaking Hebrew for the first time in their listening, he cried out in flawless Hebrew, "I'm Joseph! I'm Joseph!" I suspect that there were few moments in history as electric as that one. They were frozen in disbelief, speechless. What happened to them was too mind-boggling to even analyze. At the same time, it was absolutely impossible and obviously true. Their minds couldn't handle what was going on. In one instant, they thought, "Well, this is great. This is our route to freedom, and this is our way to make it through the famine." And then the other moment, they thought, "No, now he has opportunity for revenge for all that we did to him. Now he'll get even. We're goners." But Joseph had no revenge in his heart. He forgave them. He treated them kindly, even though they had sold him into slavery and conspired to murder him. He carefully gave God the credit, and he also carefully absolved them from any blame. Then, with a caravan of Pharaoh's carts and servants, they made the journey again from Tanis to Canaan, back not just to see Jacob, but to get Jacob. Jacob and the children and the grandchildren, and bring them all to the land of Goshen, where there they would live through the famine in the midst of plenty. Then they went to Jacob, and they told him. They told him all they'd experienced. And of course, he wouldn't believe it. How could he possibly believe it? How could such a far-fetched tale be true? But the evidence was clear. And all of his sons enthusiastically said it was just exactly as described. They concurred. And the old man began to change again from being Jacob to being Israel. The despondency was over and his spirit lifted. He was excited not so much that a relative was in a place of wealth and importance, but that his son was alive. It is the best news that he had heard. He was excited and he spoke these words and said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And so Jacob journeyed from Canaan to Egypt. It's an amazing story, a classic of literature for all centuries. But most of all, it's true. It really happened. Those people with those names in those places spoke those words and experienced those things. What I've given you is just a summary statement of all that happened. The details are for your careful reading in Genesis 42 and 43 and 44 and 45. But perhaps more important yet is that we learn from this ancient story, that true story. We learn about God, and we learn how God relates to the lives of those whom he loves. That God uses unexpected ways to work in the lives of his people. For example, that God is the one who sets the plans and God is the one who sets the times to accomplish the very best for those who are his own. We learn through that that things are not always as they appear. It appeared for 22 years that God had forsaken Joseph. It appeared that evil had triumphed over good. It often looks that way. It appeared that the 10 brothers, it appeared to them that Joseph was dead. But in truth, none of those things were the case. That Hebrew family made a lot of assumption on the basis of outward appearances, incorrect assumptions. In chapter 42 and verses 23 and following is a sub-story within the story. There we're told that it appeared that Zaphnath-Paneah couldn't understand Hebrew. It appeared that he was a harsh and arbitrary and unconcerned man. But the appearances were wrong. The truth was that he spoke and understood Hebrew fluently. The truth was that even though he looked like he was harsh and arbitrary and unconcerned, that he was warm and compassionate and gracious and loving. In truth, it was not because he was angry that he made an abrupt exit. In truth, it was because he went to weep. How careful we must be. Really careful we must be. We're all prone to make hasty judgments just like those brothers did. Judgments based almost exclusively on external appearances. But things are often not the way they appear to be. Sometimes we assume someone to be unspiritual, when the truth of it is that there goes a man or there goes a woman who walks very closely to Jesus Christ. We assume sometimes that someone is harsh and unkind because we've heard something out of context or misinterpreted it, or it's come across in the wrong way, when the reality and the truth is that there is someone who is a great deal like Jesus Christ, who is warm and compassionate and loving. That means then that we must treat and respond to people by the love principles of God's word and not on the basis of external appearances. That means, then, that because we may not fully understand the true story until miles down the pike, that in the interim we must treat people as Jesus commanded us to treat them, with love and giving them the benefit of the doubt and respecting their integrity. Because God has a time when he'll tell us what we need to know. God has a plan, his plan, a plan that when we need to know it, God will reveal it. And in the meantime, we must live for him in his way rather than on the basis of misleading external appearances. In this ancient story, God had things to accomplish. You see, he wanted to prepare Joseph for an important task, and that took a long time. You don't make a man ready for what Joseph had to do overnight. It takes a long time. He had to get Joseph into the right place, the strategic position at the exact correct moment in history. And it took a lot of strategy to do that. God wanted those 10 brothers to acknowledge their guilt and repent. If they were to be the spiritual forebears of the nation of Israel, then they had some changing to do in their spiritual lives. Their guilt needed to fester for more than 2 decades and then come to a point of crisis in the jail in Egypt. God wanted the family unified. You know what was happening back there in Canaan? They were intermarrying with the Canaanites. They were moving farther and farther away. They were getting their own herds. They were getting their own pastures. Things were splitting up. The family was coming apart. They weren't unified anymore. It took those trips back and forth and back and forth between Palestine and Egypt to bring that family together under the midst of crisis. It often takes that, doesn't it? God wanted to take that budding Hebrew nation and pull them out of the friendly surroundings of the Canaanites who were out to absorb them. He wanted them transported all the miles to the land of Goshen where the Egyptians lived, who didn't like strangers and wouldn't intermarry and wouldn't interfere, so that they could maintain a national and spiritual integrity and become a nation of 3 million people. God had a lot of things that he wanted to accomplish. And all of this took a lot of time and a lot of discomfort. It wasn't an easy process, but it was all necessary for God to bring all the elements together at just the right time. Some of you in engineering or production are familiar with PERT charts. I remember a number of years ago studying a PERT chart that extended over 10 years, that started out with basic metals and basic contracts and culminated in the launching of a satellite. Everything came together. Item after item, all over the nation, all over the world, culminated in a launch on one day that was predicted 10 years in advance. An amazing accomplishment. That's the way God worked in Egypt. I learned an interesting experience just recently. Our daughter, for her birthday, very much wanted a rock tumbler, a machine with a barrel and a motor on it. So on August 17th, when she was 8 years old, she got a rock tumbler for her birthday. Since then, our family has listened to the tumbling of rocks 24 hours a day for 3 solid weeks. We started out with some rotten-looking rocks that came with the tumbler. I mean, they were rough, and they were dull, and they were dumb. I mean, really, just crummy rocks. And we put them in with package number 1, coarse grit, and water covering the gray-black yuck mess. And we plugged it in and set it on the hearth in our living room. And it went round and round and round and round for 10 days. That's 240 hours, day and night. But that was just stage 1. Then we cleaned it all out, and we moved on to medium grit. And then for 6 days, round and round and round and round. Someone asked me after the first service if I did that. I did not sit up and turn it around. It has a motor on it that goes round. 6 days. And then we stopped and we cleaned it out again. Then we put in fine grit and went through several more days. And then 24 hours with Ajax cleanser to clean out all the grit. And then we had to clean out the Ajax cleanser, and then we put in polish. And then for 2 days, went round and round. By then, we moved it out to the garage. 2 days going round and round with the polish. And last night, we took the rocks out. And we set them on some paper towels in our family room. And what before was really a ragged-looking set of stones is a beautiful set of highly polished and lovely rocks. A long process. Let me tell you, through that process, I don't know how many times the children or Charlene or I didn't say, you know, hasn't that been going on long enough? I mean, what stage are we still at? Coarse grit stage? I mean, this is terrible. How long does this have to go on? Can't we skip the medium grit? I mean, who would know? You just move right on from coarse grit right to the polish or something. Just do it. But if we had done that, if we had shortened the cycle or if we had skipped a step, then we wouldn't have gotten the right product at the end. For Jacob and for Joseph and for the brothers, the sons, 22 years was a long time to be in the rock polisher, the rock tumbler of God's experiences. Maybe you've been there lately. Maybe it seems that God has been tumbling you around and around and around 24 hours a day, day after day after day after day. And you say, God, can't we shorten the process? Do I have to keep rubbing up against all these other people? Lord, do you have to put all the circumstances, all the grit into the tumbler? God, can't we skip a stage? Can't we just, I mean, we've been through the coarse grit, can't we just go on to the polish? But God loves us so much that he keeps that polisher, that tumbler, going and going and going until all the rough edges are knocked off. Until once, when we first met Jesus Christ, we hardly had any shine. We had none at all. We were anything but beautiful. And then at the last stage, when the polish is wiped off, we have a high gloss finish that accurately and beautifully reflects the image of Jesus Christ. God has some strange and unexpected ways. He does it in His time, and He does it according to His plan. Now, when we go through that process, we also discover that one of His ways is that God's blessings are sometimes disguised in misfortune. These chapters, the whole biography of Joseph, it's all full of disguised blessings. Blessings disguised in misfortune. But my attention was particularly grabbed by that part of the story around Genesis 42, 29 and following. There it seemed that everything was going wrong. The sons returned after being gone too long, and Jacob was probably deeply worried. They'd fallen into obvious disfavor with the prime minister, the grand vizier of Egypt, and he was the only one that could see them through the famine. And then Simeon was in prison, and then Jacob's sons wanted to take Benjamin back to Egypt. And Jacob thought that he was going to lose everyone and lose everything and die a miserable man. Everything appeared to be wrong. But you know what? Everything was beautifully right. The man that they thought was their enemy was really God's agent for their salvation. Simeon's imprisonment, that was the link to a glorious future. Benjamin's trip to Egypt was the final stage in the reunion of brothers that had not been together for most of a lifetime. Sure, everything here seemed to be wrong, but everything was just right. You know why? Because God was in charge. Because He was doing it His way. He was in control every single step. Now look, when you want to translate that into life, it isn't easy. It's not easy for me, and I know it's not easy for you either. You have to trust God a whole lot. What do you do when misfortune comes? What do you do when tragedy strikes? When your job's lost, or when illness comes, or when there are financial reverses or strained relations, or when there's death, or when someone that you've trusted with all your heart disappoints you bitterly? What do? Do you respond with anger, with bitterness, with revenge? And the culmination of all those, which is defeat. Instead, trust God. Trust God. Trust Him that He can turn the worst of misfortunes into blessings. He can take the lost job, and He can use that as an occasion to give you a better one. He can take that illness and change it into an opportunity and a channel for the flow of His blessings that you never dreamed possible. He can take your debts and use them as preparation for the giving and handling of prosperity. He can turn enemies into friends. He can even turn death into eternal life. When everything seems wrong, don't go just by the outward appearances. Trust God that He is using all the misfortune to do everything amazingly right as only God can do. Sure, it takes a lot of trust. Of course it takes a lot of trust. But remember that we are trusting in a great and an ingenious God who can do it. And then finally, see, that God also works unexpectedly in the midst of conflicts because He's on all sides of them. Do you remember when Joseph was back in Dothan? That's the place where he was sold, pulled out of the pit and sold to the merchants of a caravan. Whose side was God on then? The brothers, maybe they prayed and said, Lord, get this brat out of here. Get away so we can get rid of him. He's a pain in the neck. He's a problem to the family. And then maybe Reuben at the same time prayed and said, God, give me a compromise so we can get rid of him. We don't have to kill him. And Joseph, perhaps he prayed and said, God, why do my brothers hate me? Change their hatred into love. And they were all in conflict, adversaries one against the other. It appeared that God favored wickedness over the innocence of Joseph. But then we learn down the road that God was on both sides of the conflict and that God used that conflict to prepare Joseph, but also to preserve even the lives of his brothers and his family. God didn't condone their sin, but God operated on both sides of the conflict. Just as we might ask the question, whose side was God on in that conflict at Tanis between Potiphar and Mrs. Potiphar and Joseph? Potiphar, he had misinformation. Joseph, he had acted righteously. It appeared again that God turned his head while the one loyal to him lost out in spite of his righteousness. And you know what it's like to be there. You know what it's right to do what's correct and to be judged and damned for doing it. Later on, we discover that God was at work on all sides of that conflict also. God was there. God used the events to elevate Joseph and also ultimately to save the lives of Potiphar and his wife, who in all probability could have died in that famine. Which side was God on in that interesting prayer in the story in chapter 43 in verses 14 and 15 and following? When I read it, I was grabbed by it. Here is Jacob brokenheartedly bidding farewell to his sons. He must have watched as the last of them walked over the horizon, wondering if he would ever see them again. And then he prays. The man who had met God prays and says in his haltering speech as an old man, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man." The man. "May God Almighty grant you, my sons, mercy before the man." Then he went back into his tent, and I suspect he thought a great deal about the man. He could picture him sitting on his throne with his robes and his servants and his bodyguards, exempt from all the problems of the famine, not understanding that his sons' lives were at stake. The man, the man. He must have thought about him day after day. He must have often prayed, "God, be on my side against the man. Lord," Jacob must have learned to hate the man. Little did he know that the man was his own son, the son that he loved. Little did he know that far away in Tanis, Egypt, while he and Canaan was praying, "Lord God Almighty, show mercy through the man," that the man was praying, "Lord God Almighty, show mercy through me." Joseph. Joseph the man. There are wars, and through those wars, there are repeated stories of those who the night before the battle on both sides have prayed to God for victory. The classics that touch our hearts come from the Civil War of our own country, when brothers, figuratively and sometimes literally, the night before the battle, committed Christians got down on their knees and said, "God, be on our side through this terrible battle." How often we forget that God can be on all sides of the battle. That God can be on the man's side and Jacob's side at the same time. That God in his wisdom and God in his strength and God in his might is capable, uniquely capable, of taking a conflict and making everyone in it a winner. He does it. He does it again and again. Remember that. Remember that when you're in a business deal and you pray, "God, give me the best deal." Remember that when there's an interpersonal conflict, a clash on the job or at home or at school in the dormitory. Remember that God can be on both sides of the conflict, that God can make everyone a winner. And that's why he asks us not to function on the basis of the externals, but to function on the basis of his principles. That's why he can tell us to love our enemies, because he's on that side of the conflict too. That's why he can instruct us even to love those who despitefully use us. Oh, God did then work in some strange and unexpected ways. But he still does. He's doing it today just as much as he was then. But what you and I need to do is not do what we're tempted to do. We're tempted to try to figure out the ways. Don't do that. Don't try to dissect and diagnose the situation and God's prescription. Don't try to figure out the ways of God. Instead, just trust him. Just trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Let's remain seated as we're dismissed in prayer. Oh, Father, you are indeed the same Almighty God to whom Jacob prayed centuries ago. You are the one who is our God amidst the tumbling experiences of life. Lord, for some this past week may have been one where the grit was rough, where rough edges were knocked off, but there are painful wounds behind. Lord, in unexpected ways, continue to work in our lives. And we promise now, not so much collectively, but that too, but primarily as individuals, we promise that we won't try to figure out what you're doing. We'll just trust you. Trust you for your time and trust you for your plan. Even through misfortunes, we will believe that they are blessings in disguise. Even in conflict, we will believe that you can make everyone a winner. We'll trust you. In Jesus' name, we'll trust you. Amen.